The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled A Great Betrayal was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. This is being written in Slovakia, where we have just come by all-day train from the Czech Republic. Ruth and I are in Europe on a speaking tour that first took us through Germany, Austria, and Switzerland by car. We began in Augsburg, Germany, at a fellowship of dear believers founded by American military intelligence officers stationed nearby during the Cold War. Our hearts were greatly moved to visit once again parts of Europe where the Reformation began and where so many were martyred for, quote, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, unquote, Jude 3. For 1,000 years before Luther, Europe saw persecutions, burnings, and drownings of evangelical Christians who had never been Catholics and were not called Protestants. That term would only later be attached to those excommunicated from the church for protesting its evils. A movement among priests and monks calling for a return to the Bible began many centuries before Luther. Priscillian, Bishop of Avila, could be called the first reformer. Falsely accused of heresy, witchcraft, and immorality by a synod in Bordeaux, France in AD 384, in fact, seven of his writings, which refute these charges, have recently been discovered in the University of Würzburg Library in Germany. Priscillian and six others were beheaded at Trier in 385, and many martyrdoms followed. Jumping ahead to the late 1300s, John Wycliffe, Morning Star of the Reformation, as he was known, championed the authority of the Scriptures, translated and published them in English, and preached and wrote against the evils of the popes and transubstantiation in particular. Jan Hus, a fervent Catholic priest and rector of Prague University, was influenced by Wycliffe. Excommunicated in 1410, Hus was burned at the stake as a heretic in 1415, that's 100 years before the Reformation, for calling a corrupt church to holiness and the authority of God's word. Such early reformers set the stage for Martin Luther's Reformation. Luther himself said, quote, "We are not the first to declare the papacy to be the kingdom of Antichrist, since for many years before us, so many and so great men have undertaken to express the same thing so clearly," unquote. For example, in a full council at Rheims in the 10th century, the Bishop of Orléans called the Pope the Antichrist. In the 11th century, Rome was denounced as the See of Satan by Berenger of Tours. The Waldensians identified the Pope as Antichrist in an 1100 AD treatise titled, quote, The Noble Lesson, unquote. In 1206, an Albigensian conference indicted the Vatican as the woman, quote, drunk with the blood of the martyrs, unquote, which she continued to prove. Provoked by the licentiousness he had seen in the Pope and clergy in Rome, and by the sale of indulgences as tickets to heaven, financing construction of St. Peter's Basilica, on October 31, 1517, Luther nailed his Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, known as the 95 Theses, to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Copies translated from the original Latin were widely distributed, inciting debate all over Europe about the sale of forgiveness of sins. Augsburg was especially significant for us because of its unique history. On October 12, 1518, arrested and summoned to Rome by order of Pope Leo X, Luther was held at Augsburg for trial before Cardinal Cajetan. Refused an impartial tribunal, Luther fled for his life by night. On January 3, 1521, a formal bull was issued by the Pope, consigning Luther to hell if he did not recant. Summoned by the Emperor, who pledged his safety, Luther appeared before the Imperial Diet in Worms on April 17, 1521. Asked to retract his writings, Luther replied, quote, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Unquote. Now an outlaw by papal edict, Luther fled again and was kidnapped on his way back to Wittenberg by friends who took him for safekeeping to Wartburg Castle. From there he disseminated more heresy, quote unquote, in writings that further shook all Europe. Luther insisted upon the Bible's sole authority. He rejected justification before God through rosaries, pilgrimages, prayers to saints, scapulars, medals, crucifixes, or one's merits or works of any kind. He rejected the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, insisting instead that it was a remembrance of the sacrifice completed at Calvary. Inconsistently, however, while proclaiming faith apart from works, he retained a belief in baptism as essential for salvation and efficacious for infants who obviously are incapable of faith. Rome's determination to eliminate Lutheran heresy, as expressed in the Second Diet of Speyer in March 1529, provoked a number of independent princes to assert the right to live according to the Bible. They expressed this firm resolve in the famous protest of April 19, 1529, from which the word Protestant was coined. The Imperial Diet was convened in Augsburg for a thorough examination of Protestant heresies. The Augsburg Confession, composed by Melanchthon in consultation with Luther, was read June 25, 1530, before 200 dignitaries of church and state. Luther dared not appear. The confession, condemned by Rome, has been foundational to Lutheranism ever since. Incredibly, leading Lutherans have now joined with Rome, thus betraying the very truths for which Luther suffered so greatly. In Augsburg, on October 31, 1999, coincidentally, the very day in 1517 that Martin Luther publicly nailed his theses to the door, representatives of the Lutheran World Federation, that's the LWF, and the Roman Catholic Church, RCC, signed a joint declaration on justification, JD, disclaiming previous differences. Headlines such as "Joint Declaration Virtually Ends Reformation Argument" appeared around the world. Luther was wrong after all. The date, October 31st, and place, Augsburg, of signing J.D. seemed deliberately chosen to emphasize the LWF's surrender of Luther's convictions. Rome was vindicated at last. Upon the 49-member LWF Council's earlier unanimous vote to accept J.D., the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, presiding Bishop H. George Anderson, he's an LWF vice president, led the council in singing "Now Thank We All Our God." Swedish Archbishop K.G. Hammer called it, quote, "a big day for the Lutheran world," unquote. Indeed, what could be bigger than renouncing the Reformation and discrediting Luther? The J.D., Joint Declaration, was the fruit of 30 years of dialogue between Lutheran and Catholic theologians. If justification by faith in Christ is that complicated, who could be saved? When the Philippian jailer cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul did not reply, "Do you have about 30 years for me to explain it?" He said, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," unquote, Acts 16:31. The biblical gospel allows no theological dialogue. In signing J.D., Lutherans surrendered. Catholics changed nothing. the Vatican has refused to rescind any of the more than 100 anathemas still in effect against those who proclaim justification by faith in Christ alone without RCC sacraments. Yet J.D. deceives both Protestants and Catholics into believing that the Reformation arose out of a misunderstanding of true Catholicism. Undeniably, the belief and practice of 1 billion Roman Catholics around the world, ignored by J.D., remain precisely what they always were. That fact renders J.D.'s careful and complex theological language meaningless. Catholics still pray to Mary for salvation. They still believe that the, quote, merits and graces Christ won on the cross, unquote, can only be received in small installments which never fully saved and which come only through the sacraments of the Church. They still flagellate themselves and offer good works and suffering to earn their salvation. Here in Prešov, Slovakia, where we had our last meetings, we visited the hill Calvary, overlooking the city. Similar Calvaries are found throughout the country. On top is an ancient Orthodox church, and leading to it is a steep and tortuous path passing a number of shrines to various saints. On special holidays, thousands of Catholic and Orthodox faithful make their way up that hill, many on their knees. This is not the smooth stone or cement, hard enough on knees, traversed continually at Fatima, Portugal, and at other shrines. Prešov's way of suffering is made of jagged stones, and I winced at the thought of the bleeding and bruised knees painfully endured to earn heaven, a delusion promoted and blessed by the Church. Nor is this the Middle Ages, but present-day Catholic salvation as practiced worldwide. Catholics still wear scapulars and medals to open heaven's door and look to Mother Church to offer masses after their death to release them from purgatory. They still pray to saints such as Padre Pio, whom they believe suffered to pay for others' sins and thereby redeem multitudes through the stigmata he bore for 40 years. Indeed, several hundred thousand of the faithful filled St. Peter's Square May 2nd, 1999, when John Paul II beatified Pio. This is Catholicism, as it has been practiced for 1,500 years, unchanged by J.D. or ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document that we've talked about earlier. Wittingly or not, evangelicals who sign such documents are endorsing these pagan practices and encouraging a billion Roman Catholics in a false hope. The very practice of offering indulgences, which opened Luther's eyes to the evil of Rome's gospel, which he denounced and against which he labored so diligently, is still a vital and official part of Catholicism, a fact strangely ignored in J.D. and ECT. Even while Lutheran-Catholic negotiations were being finalized, the Pope was promising more indulgences for the year 2000. The major purpose of indulgences is to shorten time and reduce suffering in purgatory, a false doctrine which Pope John Paul II has frequently upheld. For example, at the Vatican on August 4, 1999, the Pope explained again that, quote, "We cannot approach God," that is, enter heaven, "without undergoing some kind of purification," and he means through one's personal suffering, in addition to what Christ suffered on the cross. Still quoting the Pope, "Every trace of attachment to evil must be eliminated, every imperfection of the soul corrected, and indeed this is precisely what is meant by the Church's teaching on purgatory," unquote. Those signing J.D. and ECT, proclaiming Catholics as, quote, "fellow Christians," unquote, are thus mocked. On Christmas Eve 1999, John Paul II opened a, quote, "holy door," unquote, at St. Peter's, and subsequently three other holy doors in Rome, through which pilgrims journeying from around the world have been walking in order to gain forgiveness of sins. The Church boasts that this practice was begun in 1300 by Pope Boniface VIII. In Unum Sanctum, in 1302, an infallible bull still in force today, Boniface made absolute obedience to the Pope a condition of salvation. To this, J.D. and ECT are also blind and mute. Boniface was so evil that Dante buried him in the lowest depths of hell. A mother and her daughter were simultaneously among his mistresses. Slaying some 6,000 inhabitants, he utterly destroyed the beautiful city of Palestrina with all its art and historic structures dating back to Julius Caesar, and reduced it to a plowed field which he sowed with salt. Why? Palestrina's Colonna had become the Pope's enemies, and he gave indulgences, yes, indulgences, to those who helped destroy them. John Paul II must know all this, yet he and his church trace his alleged apostolic succession back through such monster popes, of whom Boniface was by no means the worst. The Reformation has left a structure of state churches, Catholic and Lutheran, across Europe, whose pastors and priests receive their salaries from the state paid through taxing all citizens, a fact which only increases resentment against, quote, Christianity, unquote. Slovakia will soon sign a concordat with the Vatican, giving the Roman Catholic Church special status, privileges, and influence. Recently, a pilgrimage of state and religious leaders headed by Slovakia's President Rudolf Schuster went to Rome for an audience with the Pope. Delegates bowed before him and some kissed his ring. Included among the delegates were the heads of the Baptist Union and of other supposedly evangelical churches. My first meeting in Prešov was to have been held at the local apostolic church. Upon arriving, I was told that the meeting had been moved to Calvary Chapel because the apostolic pastor who had invited me had been thrown out for exposing Rome's false gospel. The reformers in their creeds and more recent stalwarts of the faith, such as Spurgeon and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, have consistently called the popes antichrists. Not that any pope ever was or ever will be the antichrist, Satan's political world ruler, but the popes have always been the very antithesis of Christ. The Pope is welcomed by presidents, kings, and prime ministers, and hailed by millions wherever he goes, whereas Christ was mocked by a mob, crying, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Jesus had one robe in which he slept on the ground the night before his crucifixion because he had no house. The Pope has hundreds of the finest silk robes embroidered with gold and lives in more than one palace, two of them with 1,100 rooms each. Christ gives salvation as a free gift, which he paid for in full by his sufferings on the cross. The Pope claims partial salvation is dispensed through sacrificing Christ upon RCC altars thousands of times each day. The contrast between Christ and his professed vicar could not be greater. There is a betrayal, not only of Luther's convictions and the Reformation by leading Lutherans, but of Christ and the gospel by leading evangelicals. It was heartbreaking for us to see the apostasy and godlessness where the martyrs died by the millions to preserve a gospel which is being denied not only by their unbelieving descendants, but by church leaders who profess Christ. Time is running out, but it is not yet too late to rescue those who will hear the truth. May the Lord lead us to them everywhere.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Lehman Strauss. In these days when conflicting religious voices are heard like a babble speaking in so many different tongues, the corporate recovery of Christendom is hopeless. From Lehman Strauss. Our next quote is from G. Campbell Morgan. If there be no way to find Christ than by leaving the Laodicean church, then the sooner it be left, the better. From G. Campbell Morgan. And our final quote this month from A.W. Tozer. I don't care what Plato thought about redemption. Jesus Christ is the one who saves me. He's the one who transforms me. He's the one who stands with bleeding hands pleading for me. He's the one who shall speak and raise me from the dead. So I don't care what they say in New York University or Columbia. The man who is a Christian says, did Jesus Christ say that? Then I'm going to obey it. And all this he acts upon and lives by in his total life. From A.W. Tozer and The Marks of a Christian. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. Recently, I was presented some information defending the traditional Friday crucifixion. The day of preparation, Luke 23:54, could only refer to Friday before the Sabbath, since no work of any kind could be done on the Sabbath, which was known as the High Sabbath. To us, 3 days and three nights generally means 72 hours. But this could mean any part of the first day, all of the second day, and any part of the third day. In several passages, the majority, it is said Jesus would rise on the third day. If the resurrection occurred after a full 72 hours, 3 days, it would have been on the fourth day. The Jews put guards to make the grave secure until the third day, Matthew 27:64, not until the fourth day. Please respond.
There are several errors in the points you make in defense of a Friday crucifixion. First of all, you deal with the days, but not the nights. The problem is with the three nights, not with the 3 days. A Friday crucifixion would give 3 days, one full day and part of two others, but not three nights as required. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that is, in the grave. Next, you say that the only preparation was for a regular Friday, Saturday, Sabbath. Not so. In fact, we are told specifically that it was not in preparation for the regular Sabbath, but, quote, it was the preparation of the Passover, unquote, John 19:14. That means that the Passover lambs were being slain. That was the evening of Nisan 14th. They would be cleaned and roasted with fire and eaten that night after sunset, beginning Nisan 15th. Third, you call the regular Friday-Saturday Sabbath, quote, the High Sabbath, unquote. In fact, the regular weekly Sabbath was never called a high day. The language in John 19:31, quote, for that Sabbath day was an high day, unquote, clearly distinguishes this special Sabbath from the regular weekly Sabbaths. Nisan 15th began the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Its first day was a Sabbath with a holy convocation, and no manner of work shall be done, Exodus 12:16. The Passover was the most important of all the feasts, so obviously this was the High Sabbath to which John refers. Only once every 7 years would the High Sabbath coincide with a regular Saturday Sabbath. In AD 32, the first day of unleavened bread, the night when the Passover lamb was eaten, occurred on Thursday. Nisan 14th ended at sunset Thursday. And this fits perfectly with Christ riding into Jerusalem on the donkey the previous Sunday, which would have been Nisan 10th when the lambs were taken out of the flock and kept under observation for 4 days. It is thus no coincidence that Christ, God's perfect Passover lamb, presented himself to Israel on Nisan 10th. The 10th being on a Sunday, Palm Sunday. The 14th, when the Passover lambs were being slain all over Israel, fell on Thursday. And that is when Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, was nailed to the cross and slain by, quote, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, unquote, as foretold in Exodus 12:6. This special Sabbath went from Thursday sunset to Friday sunset, the regular Sabbath from Friday sunset until Saturday sunset, so the women could not get to the grave until Sunday morning. You seem to assume that a Thursday crucifixion would mean Christ would have been in the grave 72 hours. No, the 72 hours and a full 3 days would not have ended until nearly sunset Sunday. So just as you explained was needful, Christ rose, quote, on the third day, unquote, if he rose Sunday morning. But he was 3 nights in the grave as well as 3 days, which was absolutely necessary, John 1:17.
Our next question, I have read and profited from your excellent book, A Woman Rides the Beast. And yet, 1 John 4 gives us a scriptural litmus test for recognizing the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. To the best of my understanding, the Roman Catholic Church does emphatically teach and confess the truth of this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, as distinguished from the many pseudo-Christian cults which explicitly deny it. If that is the case, then doesn't it follow that the Spirit of God must still be speaking in some fashion through the Roman Catholic Church, and that it cannot be considered completely apostate?
Thank you for your encouraging remarks concerning A Woman Rides the Beast. I don't understand, however, what you mean by completely apostate. Apostate is apostate. If a church preaches a false gospel that damns the soul, as Catholicism, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons does, is it any consolation that it does affirm some truth, as all three do? Obviously not. A false gospel that damns the soul is a false gospel that damns the soul, even if some elements of it may be biblical. Does the Roman Catholic Church pass the test of 1 John 4, quote, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, unquote, and therefore, quote, cannot be considered completely apostate, unquote, question mark? No. The English, quote, is come, unquote, in the King James follows the Greek construction, which means came once for all time. The body that Jesus took when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, was resurrected, and he still occupies that body in glory and will forever. This fact obviously eliminates reincarnation. It also eliminates the Roman Catholic Mass. In that alleged sacrifice, it is claimed that Christ comes again and again in flesh, through priests, turning wafers into Jesus Christ, whole and entire, body, soul, spirit, and divinity, to be ingested into the stomachs of the faithful for the forgiveness of their sins. Furthermore, even if the Roman Catholic Church passed this test, that would not mean that she preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which, of course, she does not. 1 John 4 does not say that to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh means that everything else this person or group may say is therefore also of God. Balaam said much that was from God, even giving valid prophecies, but he also said much not from God and is in hell today. Yes, Roman Catholicism does teach some truth, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, died for our sins on the cross, rose the third day, and is coming again. Yet even the truth which it teaches, it perverts. For example, it presents Mary as sinless, immaculately conceived, ever virgin, mother of God. It presents Jesus as still dying in the sacrifice of the Mass, and his death upon the cross nearly 2,000 years ago as not sufficient to save, but he must be immolated perpetually on Catholic altars and ingested into one's stomach to provide increments of salvation. Such teachings constitute another gospel and warrant Paul's anathema. Galatians 1, 6-9.
Our third question was rather lengthy, so we present it here in a condensed version. I quoted the Berean Call to a missionary in France who used to be a student of mine in Dallas Theological Seminary. He then quoted for me the Promise Keepers rep in France who had a different group of facts from those given in TBC, written by T.A. McMahon in October 99. He said, PK is struggling with how to include true Christians while weeding out false doctrines and other gospels. We believe that truth and unity do not have to be mutually exclusive. In fact, the Bible is clear that both live in the same home. Mr. Timmis is the only Catholic board member PK has ever had, and he recently resigned. However, the ministry continues to investigate theological common ground with Catholics and the possibility of having Catholic speakers in 2000. All men who work for or represent PK must be in agreement with our statement of faith, which says that it is only by faith, trusting in Christ alone, that salvation is possible. Dave, I always tell everyone how accurate you are with your sources, and I still believe that. So if you can make any observations, I pointed out to him the way language was being used to hide the truth about PK's practices and beliefs. There are so many hidden messages in the phrases PK uses for defending itself. But did you realize that your printed remarks, R.E. Timmis, were out of date? I lose a lot of credibility when I quote something that is not accurate.
Thank you for your letter. No, we did not realize that Mike Timmis had left Promise Keepers board. Following up on your letter, however, we confirmed that fact. It means little that he is no longer on the board. The fact that he was reveals PK's full acceptance of Roman Catholicism. And to suggest that they are considering, quote, the possibility of having Catholic speakers in 2000, unquote, gives a false impression. They have already used Jim Berlucci, a Roman Catholic speaker. As you noted, the PK rep's response is less than forthright. Is it possible that he is not informed? The truth is that from the beginning, PK has been closely tied in with Roman Catholics, and they have been in prominence at many rallies, including the large one at Washington, D.C. There, Bill McCartney declared, quote, "We have a plan, Baptists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics. We've been divided, but now we're being reunited," unquote. Indeed, our Sunday Visitor of July 20, 1997, a major Catholic newspaper, quotes Bill McCartney that, quote, "Full Catholic participation was his intention from the start," unquote. It's therefore a bit late, and certainly less than forthright, to claim they are, quote, "investigating theological common ground with Catholics," unquote. Why do they downplay the Catholic connection? Furthermore, the rep doesn't tell you that, quote, "only by faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation," unquote, was, to satisfy Catholics, a revision of the original statement of faith, quote, "accepting through faith alone God's gift of salvation," unquote. There is a big difference. Obviously, the change was important to the Catholics, or they would not have insisted upon it. Further proof of their influence upon PK. One can't merit a gift, so works are excluded by the original statement. But the Catholic salvation, though purchased by Christ, is received gradually through participation in church sacraments and is merited by good works. The gift of biblical salvation is received by one act of faith directly and entirely from God through Christ. Catholic salvation is dispensed in installments to the faithful by that church. In a Q&A November 97, I dealt with this in some depth. His statement that, quote, "truth and unity do not have to be mutually exclusive. In fact, the Bible is clear that both live in the same home," unquote, is rather pathetic. Of course, the whole point is that unity is only based upon truth. We don't unify around error or simply for the sake of a phony unity in spite of serious doctrinal differences. And there are serious doctrinal differences between the biblical gospel and the Roman Catholic gospel which exclude any possibility of true biblical unity with them. In fact, official Roman Catholicism comes under Paul's anathema in Galatians 1 because it is another gospel which damns those who believe it. Further, concerning Mike Timmis, we verified that, although he isn't even listed on their website, he has indeed taken Colson's place at the head of Prison Fellowship. This fact was confirmed by phone with Prison Fellowship. Of further interest is the fact that Chuck Colson, Michael Timmis, and Jim Berlucci, PK's Catholic evangelist, are scheduled speakers along with two Catholic priests at the Catholic Men's Conference to be held June 9th through 11th, 2000, at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio, heavily involved with the Marian apparitions at Medjugorje and with PK.
And now, Dave, here's this month's final question. You are still taking a lot of hits for being right about Y2K. Even when you're right, you're accused of being wrong. How does it feel, and how do you explain this?
I have neither hurt feelings nor any explanation for what has been said and written in criticism of my Y2K position. I have been accused of saying that anyone who prepared for Y2K was not trusting God. Not so. I consistently said everyone ought to have 2 or 3 weeks of supplies on hand because an emergency, hurricane, earthquake, flood, or who knows what, could arise at any moment, and that to use, quote, trust in God, unquote, for not preparing would be like walking across a busy highway without looking in both directions. Hank Hanegraaff said, quote, Dave Hunt was right, but for the wrong reasons, unquote. I'd like to know what those wrong reasons were. Rick Meisel likened my reasons for saying Y2K would be little or nothing to, quote, a couple of teenagers on a roof with a weather vane saying there would be no hurricane. Dave Hunt may as well have flipped a coin. Heads, no problem. Tails, computer crashes, unquote. Why such derogatory statements are made, I don't know. In fact, my book, Y2K, A Reasoned Response to Mass Hysteria, was filled with factual data from computer experts, as well as sound logic based upon how the business world works for profit. That was what formed the basis of my opinion, that there was panic, that many Christians as well as non-Christians lost a great deal, that many lives were turned upside down because of sincere warnings by concerned leaders is a tragic fact. Let us finally put Y2K behind us and move on.
And now, here's this month's news alerts. From USA Today, March 23rd, 2000. The winner of religion's most lucrative prize, nearly $1 million, is a church-going agnostic who does not pray and does not consider God omnipotent or omniscient. Rather, the Creator must be a bit like us and vice versa. We're bumblers. How else to explain famine, suffering, and disease? Princeton University's Freeman Dyson, 76, a British-born mathematician, physicist, and futurist, is the first to acknowledge he's not your typical winner of the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, an annual award founded in 1972. The author of 8 books, Dyson works in a nondescript office at Princeton's Institute for Advanced Study, an Ivy League fortress of genius whose address, Einstein Drive, memorializes its most famous resident. In a 2-hour interview here, Dyson seemed genuinely surprised that his name would be linked to religious icons such as Mother Teresa, Templeton winner 1973, and the Reverend Billy Graham, 1982. TBC note, also Chuck Colson in 1993 and Bill Bright in 1996. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now with a special TBC Notes this month, once again, here's Dave Hunt.
I must share a problem which very much troubles me. I presently have on my desk 58 letters. I wish I could thank each person who has written to encourage me, to comfort and counsel, each one who has shared a sorrow or a concern, to thank each person who has sent helpful information, to listen to all the tapes, and read all the books and articles sent with requests for an opinion, to read and critique all the personal manuscripts or other writings, and to carry on continuing discussions of doctrinal issues. In short, I wish I could adequately respond to each communication. That just isn't possible, however, if I am to continue the writing and speaking commitments to which the Lord has called me. Our very limited office staff is overwhelmed as well. I want to assure each one who writes, however, that your communications are carefully read, are appreciated, and are taken to heart, and that the office staff and I will continue to respond to the best of our ability. Thank you for your gracious understanding.
I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.